I'm particularly grateful for those who chose the passages today. I didn't have a hand in that because I was out of town. And I love the juxtaposition of Isaiah and Mark, and especially how in Isaiah this one who suffers for the people is referred to as the arm of the Lord, which is usually the symbol of the strength of God and the power of God. And we see him there bringing salvation mightily to the people by suffering and by being abandoned and betrayed. And today we have an opportunity to look at that moment in the life of Christ where he was betrayed and abandoned and where from every human level it looks like things had gone all wrong, but where he's working salvation for all who will come to him. So let's actually pray one more time and then we'll launch into it proper. Father, I pray that you would be with us all here, that you would send your Spirit to work in and among us, that you would give me words, that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that we would see the person of Christ high and lifted up, that we would see him in his love and his grace in this darkest hour, and that we would see that he went through pain and betrayal and agony to bring us joy and salvation and bring us to you. I pray that you would be with us in this time, that you would bless it to us, and that you would glorify yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There is a unique evil in betrayal. There is no sin and there is no crime that is not made worse by treachery. And there is something across cultures, across time, without ever needing to learn it, that cries out when trust has been broken. And there is a reason why, although both are horrible, there is a difference between murder and fratricide. There is a reason why in many ancient cultures, one of the worst crimes one could commit, if not the worst, was to harm those who had come into your house for safety. And it makes sense to us on a basic level when we find that the lowest circle of hell in Dante's Inferno is reserved for traitors, for those who betray. And if in your own life you have ever had the experience of being betrayed on any level, you understand this. There is a particular heinousness, a special evil when one abuses the trust of a standing relationship and stabs you in the back. There's not much that can be compared with it. And in this passage today, we will see the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. In our passage today, in Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, we will see 3 years of friendship, of travel together, of camaraderie, and of shared purpose and life together given away. We will see all of that abused and a good man, even the Son of God, handed over. And it is a hard passage. And it is a dark passage. And in many ways, it's so dark to be opaque. And when given the option to skip this and preach one a little bit further along the line, I was almost tempted. Because in this passage, on the surface at least, it seems that we see so little, or so little that is good. We see the failure of the disciples. We see the wickedness of Judas. And while Jesus does speak, he seems to speak so very humanly. There's none of the inter-Trinitarian pleading in the garden like we saw last week in Gethsemane, nor is the bold declaration of Jesus coming on the clouds in judgment from the next passage when he's on trial before the Jewish leaders. And yet here too, if we stop, there is much to see. There is much for our instruction. And if in this passage we do happen to go deep into the darkness of human sin, if we see the blackest betrayal and the disciples' cowardice and it's laid before our eyes, hopefully in contrast to that, in relief to that, it will allow us to see the Holy One, Jesus, more clearly. Hopefully it will help us gain perspective on both ourselves and on Christ who came to save such weak and such failing people. And so with that, let's look again at this passage for the day and read it again and see what it has to say to us. So Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. And a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. That's our passage. And in it, as we see Jesus betrayed and arrested and abandoned, we are moved not just to a sympathy with Christ, but to a greater faith in him because of who he is, because of what he does, and because of how all of this was endured to save sinners like the disciples and like us. And to see this, we're going to go through the passage a little bit unconventionally. That is, we're going to look through it about three times over the course of this message. First, we're going to look at the account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest in its entirety. We're going to see it as a scene that develops within the larger act of Jesus' passion. And as such, we're going to try to see how it advances the purposes of the gospel, this story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But then, after having done that and situated it within its context, we're going to go back and interrogate the passage just a little bit. Because there are some questions that I want us to ask and that I think will be beneficial for us. Namely, first, what does this passage, dark as it is, tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us about ourselves? Because while we were not there, while we are not Judas and Peter, this passage does have something to say about us. We are not them, but we are like them. And they like us. And so this account does, in fact, say something about me and you. About humanity and our nature, about the nature of the walk of faith. And then, after that, after we see ourselves in the stark light of Jesus' betrayal, my last question will be this. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? What does it say that he is like? What does he do? What does he say? What and how does he here show his character and his heart? And then hopefully after we've done that, we'll be able to tie those threads together and the Spirit will enable us to more closely hold to Jesus as he presents himself here. And we'll be able to move forward in obedience, not trusting in ourselves, not even confident in our own faith as such, but confident in Christ, who as we will see here goes so boldly to the cross, so calmly to his betrayal for sinners like us. But that's the conclusion. So to get there, we're going to need to go back to this passage and see what it says. So look back to Mark 14:43, and we'll go through and survey what happens here. And the story is very likely familiar to us if we've been going to church for any amount of time. We know, even just culturally, we know what it means to be a Judas. But it may help us, even in that familiarity, to step back and to see how Mark develops this account, how he presents it as if it were the first time. And while this story takes place within the larger story of Jesus' life, we can begin our telling of it at Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. He comes into the city for Passover, one of the great festivals of the Jewish calendar, and he is greeted there like a conquering king. And in more liturgical churches, that event is commemorated today, as we kind of did this morning. He is greeted as the son of David in the city of David. And from there, he goes about and he exercises authority. He goes into the temple and he drives out everyone there who was there to take advantage of the pilgrims. He cleanses the place of worship. And that's not all. He stays there and in the center of the temple, he teaches them. He challenges the religious authorities who had strayed from the truth. He declares the good news of a coming kingdom to all of the people gathered there to worship. And it seems like Jesus is moving from triumph to triumph as he's in the city of Jerusalem. The people hail him as kings, and both they and the disciples certainly expected some grand political victory to follow on the heels of this. But Mark does not let us think that way. Because parallel to these victories, he begins giving us hints. Jesus is publicly acclaimed, but privately the leaders conspire. He turns the questions of his opponents back on them. but a plot is hatched for his death. And a woman lavishes Jesus with extravagant gifts, and then a trusted disciple seeks out those who hate him and asks how much it would cost to betray him. And Jesus himself is aware. In the face of all of this, he speaks of his own death. He speaks of his body and his blood broken and shed. And he gives the cup of fellowship with God to his disciples. And yet in the garden, he prays in anticipation of receiving the cup of God's wrath for sin. The disciples love him, and yet he tells them that they will all fall away. And the more that they protest, the more he assures them that their words are nothing more than wind. And now we come to the crucial scene. The act is coming to a close. And as we heard last week, Jesus prayed in the garden while his disciples fell asleep again and again. And then, having come to a resolution, settled on obedience to the plan of God, he arose. It's possible that in the distance he saw a torchlight approaching. And he says to his disciples, and last week we ended on hearing Jesus say, "Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." And as if he heard the cue, Judas appears, with a crowd behind him and armed to the teeth. And we are supposed to feel the shock of this. Because while to us, Judas is the betrayer, the traitor whose name has become synonymous with treachery in all of history since, he was not so yet. And you can see how years later, even the outrage did not leave Mark's mind, because not only does it say Judas appeared, but Judas, one of the 12, appeared. He was one of the 12, one of the disciples, one of the people closest to Jesus. And this man knew Jesus. He was one of Jesus' confidants. For around 3 years, they traveled together. They ate together. They rejoiced and they wept together. This Judas had seen the miracles that Jesus had done like all the others. In fact, this Judas had performed miracles like all the other disciples. He was not some dark cloud that drifted behind the other disciples. He was one of them. He was one of this band of brothers. He was one of the most trusted, since he was the one who was in charge of the money that they kept. There was in no way that Judas was less privileged than any of the other disciples, except maybe Peter, James, and John. There is no way that he was loved less than the other disciples. He was one of them. He was one of the 12, even now. And he came to the place where Jesus was accustomed to pray with his disciples. He came to the place where he had shared many memories of prayer and of conversation with Jesus and with his friends. And this time, this one last time, instead of coming for fellowship and for communion with God and with Jesus, he came to bring death. And he brought it with a kiss. Verse 44 tells us, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And now we don't know exactly why this was. We can guess, though. It was dark. It could have been difficult to spot the man that they were after. They may have feared that one of the disciples would be spectacularly brave and stand up and say that he was Jesus instead. Maybe they just wanted to make sure that Jesus wouldn't sneak away from the guards under cover of night, or they didn't bumble upon the wrong group of pilgrims on the mountain. Whatever the practical motive was, Judas chose a symbol of friendship and of trust, this greeting with a kiss, and used it to hand the Son of God, who had only ever been good to him, over to death. Judas walked straight up to Jesus, called him Rabbi, and kissed him. And so Christ was betrayed. And it's amazing thinking that Jesus could have stopped this at any time. Parallel accounts in other Gospels tell us that he could have summoned an army of angels if he wanted to. But Jesus, in a show of meekness, of humility, and of heartbreaking love, watched Judas as he walked up to him, called him Rabbi, kissed him in greeting, and handed him over to the mob. And And the crowd rushes forward, weapons drawn. One of the disciples, we learn elsewhere that this is Peter, does something very brave and very foolish. He takes out his sword and he tries to take at least one of the crowd out before they're overwhelmed. And he misses a fatal blow, but succeeds in at least severely inconveniencing a single servant in the crowd. And he is unable to do anything else. And then Jesus puts a stop to it. He speaks. And when he speaks, it is as if the crowd, this armed crowd that has come to arrest him, suddenly falls silent, ashamed at his rebuke. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." He stands bold in charge of the situation. He steps into the fray before the crowd could take vengeance on Peter. And even now, when he does that, we see him protecting whom he loves. Even now, his concern is for Peter, more for himself. And he stands looking straight at his captors, at those who have come under cover of night to drag him away to a kangaroo court and to execute him under false pretenses. And he talks them down. He derides them for their wickedness and for their cowardice. "Am I a robber? Am I leading a rebellion?" And he points out how ridiculous this whole scene would be if it weren't tragic. He was a teacher. He was a miracle worker. And he openly stood in the temple day after day. And these temple guards who now came out to arrest him, they didn't lift a finger then. He healed the people. He gave sight to the blind. He proclaimed the good news of a coming salvation and the kingdom of God to the people. And he promised that he would bring salvation to the world and fulfillment to all of the promises of God. And for this, they snuck by night into the garden where he prayed, armed with swords and with clubs, a great crowd to subdue him, the good teacher of Israel. And the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve. And they came to arrest him here. And he does not resist them. He does not defend himself. He knows the plan of God. He knows the scriptures that say he must die for the sins of the people. He knows the scriptures that say that by his stripes, by his wounds, the people of God will be healed. And after all, it was his spirit that inspired those to be written. And so because of that, he calmly goes with his captors. And everyone else runs away. Everyone deserted him and fled, his friends. Those whom he knew, those who had followed him for years and shared their lives with him, who proclaimed how much they loved him and who loudly said just hours before that they were willing even to die with him. They turned their backs on him and they ran, leaving Jesus alone in his hour of need. And before we move on, it's worthwhile to pause there and to note that Jesus knows the deepest of human pain. Here we see him as he is betrayed and as he is abandoned. He is familiar with loss, and he has seen every earthly hope fly away from him. And he knows what it is like to be betrayed and to be abandoned by those closest to him. He has had his trust broken. He has had his closest friends turn their backs on him in his hour of need. In the garden, this was foreshadowed. They couldn't even pray with him, but here it is complete. One of his closest friends turns him over to death. All the rest ran as fast as their feet could carry them. And even Peter, who does come back at a distance to follow the events of Jesus' trial, he only returns to a greater abandonment, denying that he even knew Jesus. And this is part of the depth of the humanity of Christ. He became a man. He lived a human life so that he could know our pains, so that he could take them onto himself. And while there are many reasons why he simply didn't just become a fully formed adult, talk for a while, and then go to the cross, this is one of them. Jesus lived, and he lived a full life, and he felt the pain of humanity, even the very worst, so that he could know your pain. He went through this so he can be sympathetic to you. And if you have been betrayed, and if you have ever been abandoned, and if you have been hurt by anyone else so much that you felt like no one could understand, this passage tells you that Jesus does. Jesus feels your pain. Because have you been wronged? So was he. Have you been betrayed? So was he. Have you been hurt and mistreated? So was he, even unto death. And he did that to take your suffering upon him, to take your griefs upon him, and so that he could be with you in your pain. And he was betrayed, and he was abandoned, and yet he forgave those who left him so that he can lead you not just through pain, but into forgiveness, even when you've been hurt in a way that you feel can never be forgiven. In the betrayal of Christ and in the arrest of Christ, we see him not only going through this for our sakes, though we do see this, we see him also as our example and as our guide. And in his reaction to the betrayal of Judas and the abandonment of the disciples, we are given a path to follow him by faith when we are betrayed or when we are abandoned or when we are hurting. In his way, there is forgiveness and there is healing because he did all this to be with us and to forgive us when we do this to him. He went through all of this for us. He went through all of this for our sakes. But before we meditate more on Jesus as he is presented in this passage, we need to ask, who are we? What does this passage tell us about ourselves? What does this passage say about us? And I will warn you up front, what we are going to see is not pleasant. There are, in Scripture, passages that speak of the loftiness of mankind created in the image of God, those that speak of the greatness we can achieve and the heights we can reach, but this is not one of them. Here, a harsh light shines on the worst of humanity. It is like the bright light of a doctor's surgery, putting everything on display so that the diagnosis can be accurate and so that the right cure can be applied. We are shown here, warts and all, and what we find turns out to be malignant. And to see what this passage says about us, about the weaknesses and the failings of our own hearts, we're going to examine how this passage portrays the disciples. And in this passage, the disciples don't particularly do much. Other than Peter, here unnamed, striking the servant of a high priest with a sword, they don't do anything other than run away. And this by itself would be significant, but it's made even worse by their confident declarations not much earlier. If we were to look back to verses 26 and 31, we would find, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "And truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And so the disciples, confidently asserting that they would never leave Jesus, that they would never disown him, that they would even die with him, they end up fleeing that very night. And one of them, the loudest of all, who was supposed to die first with Jesus, began swinging his sword wildly in an attempt to stave off the crowd, and then quickly ran when he saw that it would do nothing. They prove that their zeal did little. They show that their faith was not solid. They were more confident in themselves and in their own faith than in Jesus, and their confidence faded like the morning dew. And so what do we learn about ourselves from them? Well, I can recognize three main truths about my own heart, our hearts in this account about the disciples. First is that our zeal, even religious zeal, can be easily misguided, even to the point of being contrary to the revealed will of God. And for this, we have the example of Peter. It is clear from how Jesus responds to him in the other gospel accounts that he was not in the right to try to kill the high priest's servant. But why did he do it? Some of his motivation likely was self-defense and fear, but let's ascribe something a bit more noble to him. Let's say he was trying to protect Jesus. And this is very like when he told Jesus to his face that no way would he ever be betrayed into the hands of men and die. It is very zealous. It even sounds pious. Sadly, it is entirely misguided. That previous time, Jesus responded by telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." And one imagines that if Peter didn't flee so quickly here, Jesus would have had to say the same thing to him again. And it's all too easy to confuse what we want and what we think God should give to us and what we think God should be like with what he has actually said and what he actually promised. In our zeal and in our strong and our fervent convictions, we can often very piously tell God what he should be like. We craft him in our image in a thousand ways, or in the image of our desires and our own wants, and we take our wants and we clothe them in a religious garb. We can be completely convinced, and we can be thoroughly sincere, and we can be dead wrong. And just as Jesus puts a stop to all thoughts of resistance here by asserting that the scriptures have to be fulfilled, by appealing to the revealed will of God, so too we need to check our zeal by the scriptures. We can't get into the habit of confusing our preferences for God's will, because too easily can our thoughts and emotions be brought out of line. All the while we think we're doing what is right, but scripture and scripture alone can correct our course and can send us the right way. So the first thing from the disciples is that our zeal can be misguided. Second, despite great confidence in our faith, our allegiance to Christ is often weak, and that can easily lead us to abandon him in times of temptation or of difficulty. Despite how strong we may talk about our faith, our allegiance to him really is often weak, and that can cause us to abandon him. And since this is closely related to the next, I'm going to explain them both together. And so the third thing I see about us is that there is a danger of having faith in our own faith as opposed to faith in Christ. It's a difference between that believing you can hold fast and you will never fail and believing that Christ will hold you fast. And faith in your own faith or faith in your own faithfulness will never endure. Because there is the terrible reality that we as Christians do not live up to the example of Christ, and we do not live up to the commands he gives us. Despite the fact that those who believe in Jesus are made dead to sin and are alive to righteousness, there is the paradox that we still sin. We fail. Again and again, our faith in the claims and the promises of Christ becomes weaker than our desires to do something that he has forbidden. And we transgress and we sin. We are a faltering people. And I want to be careful here because I do believe in such a thing as the assurance of salvation. And those who are walking with Christ do have good reason to be confident that they are. But the danger comes when the center of our confidence moves from being in Christ to ourselves. For the disciples, very clearly, they were overconfident. They were confident in their own works. They were confident in their association with Jesus. They were confident in their own bravery and ability to stand by Jesus' side. And for us, the danger is more subtle because we don't use physical nearness to Jesus to measure faithfulness. Rather, the more our Christianity becomes automatic, the more that we simply do and forget to rely on God for our doing, the more our faith becomes in ourselves. And that's why the New Testament commands not merely virtues, that is good habits, but fruit of the Spirit, a goodness that is by nature foreign to us. And the more that we get into the habit of thinking that we can live the Christian life, that we can do the things that God commands of us on our own, the less able we become to actually do those things. And the problem is that we do not notice this. We slide so easily from faith in Christ to faith in our faith. We get along well enough for long enough. We coast, all the while not realizing that our hearts are really drifting. And then, all of a sudden, we find ourselves caught up in some besetting sin, or plagued by doubts about the center of Christianity, or falling in some drastic way. And it seems sudden to us, not because it actually is, but because we have been trusting in our own Christianness, not in Christ. And that's how Peter, so soon after publicly confessing how much he loves Christ, can turn and deny him 3 times. That's how a pastor can run off with a congregant's wife. And that's how you and I can drift away from Christ into sin or into some broken moralism. We are all liable to failing like this. And if our faith is naturally weak, we don't need extra incentive to fall. We simply do it again and again. And if our faith is strong in our own eyes, we begin to put our trust in it rather than in Christ, and then we fall again and again into sin. There is a danger in our hearts of this type of hidden complacency. But it matters very much whether our falls are like that of Judas or like that of Peter. Neither of them come off clean in the Gospels. Both of them deny Christ in their ways. Both of them turn away from him, and both Judas and Peter regret it. Peter goes away weeping bitterly. Judas throws the blood money back and hangs himself. But there's a difference. Peter is a saint, an apostle, a pillar of the church for all of his life and in our memory. Judas is, for all we know and in church tradition, damned. So what makes such a difference? Well, Judas, realizing his sin, or at least his guilt, turned inwards. He could not look beyond himself and beyond his own guilt, and because of that, he died in his guilt. But Peter, after realizing his sin, turned to Christ and was restored. Because Jesus did not come to turn away imperfect disciples. Jesus did not come to abandon those who once abandoned him. He did not come to turn his back on us every time we fail. But he came to save, and he came to forgive, and he came to die to pay the price for all of our sins. And because of this, when Peter turned to Christ, in fact, when Jesus sought Peter out, and when Peter trusted in him, he was forgiven, and he was restored, and he was established. And Peter, although his faith was weak, and although he denied Christ, turned again to Christ, and found there his faith strengthened. Because that's what Jesus does. He takes us in our failings and in our brokenness, and when we come to him, he not only forgives, though he does forgive, but he restores us and he renews us and he makes us better than what we were, and he conforms us bit by bit into the image of himself. And while we're on the subject of what Jesus does, we can finally stop and ask this question: what does this passage tell us about Jesus? What does it have to say about him? And if we see Jesus as he is presented here, it shows him as in control. He is bold and he is brave. And while he may have, in a way, wavered in the garden, and while he wanted out of enduring the cup if it were at all possible, here there is no shrinking back. He has accepted the will of God. He has made his decision. He has reconfirmed the choice for which he entered the world. He has made again the decision that he has made every day as his face was set towards Jerusalem and as every step brought him nearer to the cross. It shows Jesus with his back unbent, his mind clear, and his heart uncompelled. He chooses submission to the Father. He chooses to obey the plan of God, and he chooses to go along with these mere mortals who think that they are threatening him with swords made of iron that he made and clubs made of wood that he commanded to grow. And while, yes, here we see the product of Judas's disillusionment and greed, and while we see the outcome of the disciples' weakness and fear, in the boldness of Christ, we see the fruition of the plan of God and the decree of the Scriptures and the will of Christ himself. And why? Why is he so set? Why is he so brave here? It's not because of some unfounded bravado. He does not simply swagger forward towards the captors because of his strength. He is brave because he is committed to the cross. He is brave here because there is nothing in all of the universe that will stop him from going to the cross and dying for sinners, dying even for the salvation of the very people who abandoned him in that garden. See his grace here. See his mercy here. See his love. The betrayal is turned onto its head in the submission of Christ to the will of God. Yes, this is a work of great evil. Yes, this is one of the darkest acts, if not the darkest act of human history. It's the Son of God betrayed, but in it, light dawns on a dark world. In the gospel of Christ, Jesus works not only to defeat evil, but to subvert it, even to convert it where he can. It is not just that evil will stop, but that at the hands of Christ, the evil of men is used to undo evil. The schemes of the devil are used to serve the plan of God. And in the betrayal of Christ, yes, we see the loss of Judas. And yes, we see the abandonment of the disciples and Peter's denial and the death of Christ. But here too, we see salvation coming to all of the world. And what we see about Jesus in this passage is just how committed he is to bring that salvation about. It is not as if he does not know that his followers are sinful and failing and weak. That's why he came. He knows all of our guilt, and he knows all of our sin and all of our weaknesses of faith and all the times that we turn our backs on him. And Jesus came into a world that was estranged from him. And he came to us, to humans who have fallen away from God, who have sinned against God's law and who have earned condemnation and even hell. And us who have spent all of our natural lives running from God to idols. And the betrayal of Judas did not dissuade Jesus from coming to save. And the disciples abandoning him did not turn him away from the cross. And Peter's denial that he even knew Jesus did nothing to make Jesus' steps falter, because he came to save. He came to die on that cross, bearing God's wrath for sin and then rising again on the third day. And he came to reconcile us, estranged by sin as we are, to God. And so when you are weak in the faith, or when you deny him, or when you ignore his word, and when you sin in any way, or when you fall again and again, do not think that you can dissuade him from offering forgiveness to you. See, here, in the garden, Jesus standing tall before his betrayer. See how set Jesus was on going to the cross to become the source of salvation for all who would believe. And as you see him there, know that he is no less resolute, no less determined to save you and to forgive you and to cleanse you and to guide you if you come to him in faith. Now, that does not make sin acceptable. It does not make the disciples any less cowardly or Judas's betrayal any less wicked, and does not make your pride or your lust or your lies any less evil and worthy of condemnation than they are. What it does is it makes Jesus the Savior. And that's how we see him here. That is how he's presented here. Betrayed, yes. Abandoned, yes. But no less for it, the Savior of the world. We see him here in his utter resolution to bring salvation to everyone who will believe in him. He will go to the cross, and he will be falsely condemned, and he will, as a substitute, bear the wrath of God against sin, and nothing could stop him. Nothing could make him shrink back, and he would rise again from the dead on the third day and save to the uttermost all those who will draw near to God through him. There is no doubt. There is no wavering in Christ. He stands here in front of us as a certain Savior, as a dauntless Savior, as the hero riding out to battle to conquer the forces of sin and of death, even as he is captured by the mob and by his betrayer. So look to him. Receive him as he is. Hold fast to him, because while we have great reason to doubt ourselves, there is no reason to doubt him. Here he proves himself again, and he will prove himself again and again. While we fail, and while we falter, he does not. He forgives. He restores. He cleanses. He guides, and he saves. Oh, how he saves. So look to him, betrayed, boldly going to the cross. Look to him dying after having drunk down the full cup of God's wrath, and look to him rising, victorious over death and unto eternal life. And he will hold you fast if you come to him. He will make you sure, and he will turn our wavering faith into a certainty. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would receive Jesus in this way. If there are any of us here who do not hold on to him, let us do so right now. And for those of us who have followed you, I pray that you would forgive us our failings yet again, because we do not follow as we should, and that you would strengthen us as you hold on to us and cause us to see more and more Jesus, this dauntless Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.